This morning's reading is from James 4, verse 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. Thanks, guys. You can be seated.
Amen. Boy, it's nice of Brandon to invite everyone over to my house like that, huh? Yeah, you're welcome anytime, really. But it'd be preferred if we knew you were coming ahead of time, I think. So how's everyone feel worshiping on Sunday mornings? Is this good? Are we excited? Yeah? Awesome. So that we sang in that song, early in the morning, my songs will rise to you. So if 10 o'clock feels early to you, you probably need to become a little bit more of a morning person, but we're glad that you're here anyway. Pretty sure Jesus was a morning person. Like, that's what all morning people say, is they're pretty sure that Jesus was a morning person. But we this morning, since we are back in our study of the book of James, we're going to be in James chapter 4. If you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles there. If you don't have a Bible, there's one on the table. And on the table Bibles is page 655. And we're just going to keep plugging through the book of James like we do. We go through whole books of the Bible as most of what we spend our time on. And as we're getting there, I want to ask a question for you. So spend some time thinking about, when are you most aware of your need for God? You know, when is your need for God most clear to you? Or what moment in your life has God's your need for God's presence in your life been the most clear? And as I answer that question, I think back to a time when I was in high school. So I was 17, riding with my friend who had a 73 Corvette, because it's always a good idea to give a 73 Corvette to a 17-year-old, because they make such good decisions. And this particular time I was riding with him, we were going 135 miles an hour. Oh yeah, man. Wait, it gets better. Passing two school buses on a double yellow line on a curve in the middle of the forest where you couldn't see what was coming. So that was the moment in my life where I'm like, I need God's presence now more than anything. And I was going to pray, but it's one of those things where death seems so near that there's no point in praying, because you'll just talk to God face to face when you see him in a few minutes anyway. That's kind of the moment where I most knew I needed God. And I think if you look back in your life, it may not be something as stupid. I mean, luckily I wasn't the one driving, right? It was my friend that was being so stupid. I like to think I'm smarter than that. But I was a stupid one for riding with him, so it doesn't get much better, I guess. But if you look on your own life, the time that you needed God the most, it's going to be when you felt most out of control. It's when you feel like you don't have life under your control. And because of that, you know that you need someone else. You know that you need God's presence in your life. Otherwise, you're not going to make it. Okay, it's that screaming infant at 3 a.m. who won't stop crying. Right? It's the time that you can't pay your bills and you're not sure where the next payment's going to come from. Or while you're waiting on a phone call from the doctor to find out whether it's cancer or not. It's those moments where life seems out of control that we most recognize our need for God. And I think that's also why so many of us are able to go weeks and days and months even on end without thinking about God, is because we think we have our life in control. We think that we are in control of our life, and because of that, there's no real reason for God. Christianity is maybe a nice idea, but it doesn't make a lot of sense on a day-to-day level because we don't feel like we're out of control. Okay, and this idea of control is something that marketers peddle really well in our American society, right? I mean, think about it, even if it's just a hamburger, but you can have it your way. Or with car commercials, right? You can take charge of the road or grab life by the horns. We're swimming in this culture that says you are in control. Okay, you're the little mini God of your own universe, and your life is going well if you stay in control of your own little mini universe. And then if for some reason you feel like you can't control your little world, then we use something else to escape. We escape into the world of video games or pornography or romance novels or anything else that we feel like gives us control in our lives. And so what we're going to see this morning from this book of James is that God is going to burst that bubble. Okay, this illusion of control that we all think we live under, God's going to show us that we are not actually in control. And rather than that being a scary thing, this is actually a really good thing for us, we're going to see from the book of James. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study together. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence here this morning. I thank you that you love us enough to remind us that we are not in control of our lives. And I pray that as we encounter this hard idea this morning, this difficult concept that we are not God, but you are instead, I pray that you would soften our hearts to hear what you have to teach us. God, that we would be submissive to your word, we would hear your love for us shining through these verses, and we might all leave this place more in love with you than when we came. In your name we pray, amen. So, like I said a second ago, James chapter 4, and I probably should have turned there already. And we're picking up in verse 13, right, where Brandon did the reading this morning. So let's read James chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Now, the startling thing about this verse is how unstartling it is. Right? I mean, like, look at this. Look at what this guy is saying. This is nothing that we haven't all said every day of our life. Okay, we're making plans. I say, I'm going to go do this, and I'm in control of my life. I'm making this decision. I have the control over my life, so I will do this. And then if all goes well, a year later, my life will look like this. So what's the big deal with this? Why is James calling this guy out? When he says, come now, that's a way for James to say, do you really think this is true? Do you really think that you can say today or tomorrow we're going to go to such and such a town? And that little phrase, such and such, is just James's way of catching all of our plans. When we say, you know, next year I'm going to buy a bigger house. You know, I'm going to get a new job next year. I'm going to finally get in control of my health next year, right? We have all these plans that we make, and we sound just like this guy here. But the interesting thing that James is talking about is how our pursuit of wealth ties into our need for control of our life and the way that we plan. So just as a little preview, this week and next week, James is talking specifically about the issues of wealth and how wealth impacts our view of God. So this week, he's talking about how we respond to wealth. And next week, Perry's going to preach for us, and it's going to be a passage dealing with how non-Christians handle their wealth and what we can learn from how God is calling us to actually live with justice. But the question is, why is James singling out wealth this morning? Because he says, we're going to go trade and make a profit. And the audience that he's writing to in this first century is a really tiny merchant class. Okay, they were a group of merchants who would have enough resources that they would go to a new city and then they would ply their wares there. They would sell their craft and they would try to use these trades to make a profit. And the reason that this is impactful for all of us here as 21st century Americans is we are all fantastically wealthy by the world standard. Okay, if you compare yourself to anywhere else in the rest of the world, by virtue of being an American, you are incredibly wealthy. And if you compare yourself to the ancient world, to the people that James is writing to, you're even more fantastically wealthy. And so one of the things that wealth brings with it is the ability to choose. Okay, the more wealth you have, the more choices are available to you. You know, what schools you're going to go to, what your careers you're going to join, what your future is going to hold. And so we pursue wealth because we think it's going to not only give us more choices, but by getting more choices, we're going to have more control. We can buy our time back. We can have a better insurance policy. We can spend longer times on vacation. We have all these goals that we think wealth is going to be the thing that it brings us to. And in the New Testament in particular, God always singles out the pursuit of wealth and the desire for control as a farce. Like, we think that we are more in control because we have this wealth, but what the Bible points us to is that that's not the case. Okay, there's this parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12 where this guy has a really good harvest, and he says, man, I'm doing really well financially. I'm going to have to build some more barns to hold all this wealth that I have, all this grain. He's kind of the Scrooge McDuck of the first century, right? Remember the Scrooge McDuck swimming in all of his gold and everything? So if you don't know what I'm talking about, you go Google Scrooge McDuck. But what God ends up telling this guy in the middle of the night in his dreams, he says, you think that you're in control of your life, but tonight your life is going to be demanded of you. And the guy dies. And so the parable that Jesus is telling is pointing us to, we think wealth can bring us control of our life, but ultimately there's so many things that we can't control. So this first century merchant that James is talking to here in verse 13, he thinks that he's the captain of his own destiny. Right? We've all heard that poem, Invictus, that says, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the captain of my fate. I am the master of my soul. And that sounds so awesome, particularly when Morgan Freeman's the one reading it because he has such a cool voice. But that idea is completely anti-biblical. Nothing in that poem lines up with how the God of the Bible presents himself. We like to think that I am the captain of my soul. I can command my own destiny. I know where this is going. But what we're going to see is this doesn't actually line up with what the Bible teaches. And instead, this mentality is more of a deist way of thinking. Do we all know what deism is? It's really popular in the 17th and 18th centuries. It's this idea that God may have created the world, but since then, he's stepped back. He's more of a hands-off God who wound up the clock, but now the clock is running on its own, and he's not involved in the process at all. Now, I say that this was popular in the 17th and 18th century, but it's actually incredibly popular in the 21st century as well. We think that, yeah, maybe God's out there. I mean, if you do a poll, most Americans believe that God exists. But then if you start talking to them, how many of these Americans actually believe that God is involved in their day-to-day life? Not many, right? Not many of us, when we go to make these decisions, when we plan out what we're doing a year in advance, not many of us think that maybe God has a plan as well. Maybe God's involved in this process. Instead, we like to think that we're that poem Invictus, that we're the captains of our souls, we're the masters of our own fate. And so what this is it's showing that what is completely natural for Americans and for human beings in general is to make plans and to say, I will, with a clenched fist. We clench our fist and we say, I will do this. I'm going to make this happen. And if it doesn't work, I'm going to try harder because I can do this on my own. I will make my life work. And that clenched fist mentality is the way that we all approach life. So we can ask ourselves, if we all approach life that way, then what's wrong with that? Why is this a problem? And what James is going to do now, he's going to give us two reasons why this clenched fist approach to life doesn't actually work. Okay, and these two reasons are life is uncertain and life is brief. Okay, life is uncertain and life is brief. Let's look at verse 14. It says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Okay, you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. We all think that we can make these plans a year out, but James is pointing us back and saying, let's try a little bit closer. What's going to happen tomorrow? And even tomorrow, we don't know what the future holds. So how can we plan a year in advance? Okay, we can say, I will, with a clenched fist, but what's the stock market going to do this upcoming week? Do you have any idea? I mean, if you do, you're going to be fantastically wealthy, which is why most of us aren't as wealthy as we would like, right? Because we don't actually know the future. But you make all these plans, but what's the winning lotto ticket next week? Is that going to come through for you? It doesn't matter if we're talking about wealth or the rest of life. What's going to happen next year? What's your health going to look like a year from now? You know, what if tomorrow something happens that you don't know, you weren't planning on, and it completely, fundamentally changes your life? Okay, that's where he goes next, actually, if you look at the rest of verse 14. He says, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Okay, life is uncertain and life is brief. We are like a little puff of smoke that gets caught in the wind and then is just gone. Okay, we all think that our life is so important and significant, and we will have so many years ahead of ourselves. But what James is doing is he's bringing us back down to earth a little and saying, what's going to happen tomorrow? And if you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, how do you know what's going to happen the day after that or the day after that? And if you don't know what's going to happen the day after that, then how can you make big plans for your life? Because your life is so brief and fragile. Okay, our lives are all so fragile. And it's like, think of it this way. Whenever a tragedy happens, what is the first thing that comes through your mind? A lot of times we think, what could I have done to make that different? So last year, our son broke his arm, and it was right before we were ready to get the kids off the trampoline and go home, right? And if I had just gone out there 5 minutes earlier and said, hey, kids, time to get in the van, like, none of that wouldn't have happened. And so that's playing through my mind if I had only done this differently, it would have turned out different. Okay, what that's pointing to is the fragile nature of life. We don't know what's going to happen. And so because of that, we need to remember that we are a mist. We're a puff of smoke that's here 1 minute, and then it's gone. Your life is incredibly brief. There's this story that the emperor of Constantinople, there's this tradition that whenever a new emperor was crowned, the first thing he would do is go to the marble yard and pick out the slab for his tombstone. Because they were trying to remind him, you're going to be ruling this empire for a short time. Your life could be demanded of you at any moment. And if that's the case, you would rule differently than you would if the other way. So if we think, I will, with a clenched fist, what we're doing is we're putting ourselves in the place of God. Because God is the only one that actually knows what will happen. God is the one that controls the future. That's what James is contrasting here. So on the screen, we have Psalm 90, This is the words of Moses. It says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night.'" Okay, God is the one who is eternal. We are not. Our lives are short and our lives are fleeting. In 2 Peter, Peter says that for God, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. Just a way of saying that, that God rules on a different timeline. Okay, he does not experience time in the same way that we do as finite human beings, which basically is saying God's God and we're not. Okay, God is God and we are not. And that, if you get that mindset to change, that changes so much about how we view the world. Okay, that's a big view of God that we talk about here at Monsieur Dehalat. We want a big view of God that says we are not on the same plane as him. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Our life is a fleeting mist that's here one moment and gone the next, and we don't know what the future is going to hold. But compare that with what God knows. Let's look at Isaiah 46. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, 'My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose.'" God is the one who controls the future, not us. And because of that, that should change how we live. So we can ask ourselves, okay, if I don't know what the future is going to be, you know, my plans might not come to fruition, then what am I to do? Do we just all live passively and say, hey, I don't know what's going to happen? Well, James goes next, and he explains, instead of this clenched fist reality that says, "I will," how should we approach the future? And that's what he tells us in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." So he said such and such was just this catch-all phrase of saying our plans. And here he's doing the same thing with this or that. He's saying, instead of saying we're going to do these things, you say, "If God wills, we will do these things." Do you see the difference here in this thinking? Like, our human nature says, "I will," with a clenched fist. But what God's calling us to is to say, "If God wills," with an open hand. We hold our futures in an open hand, saying, it's only if God wills that these things will happen. It's a much different way of looking at the world. And this expression here, "if the Lord wills," is actually a really common phrase in the ancient world. Only instead of saying the Lord, what they would say is the gods. Like, "if the gods will," or "if fate wills, this will happen." And so this is also a kind of a popular way of looking at life, right? If you're going to hold your hands loosely, you just kind of say, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. We kind of take our hands off of it and say, you know, who knows what's going to happen? Whatever fate ends up deciding, that's how our life will turn out. It'll all work out in the end, right? Have you guys heard that expression? It'll all work out in the end. We're like, yeah, it's going to work out, but it could work out a lot of different ways, some of them better than others. So what do you mean by it's all going to work out? And what James is saying by using the word Lord instead of fate or the gods or anything like that, he's pointing to the fact that God, the God of the Bible, our Trinitarian God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God is the one who controls the future. We are not the captains of our own fate. God is Lord of the universe. He rules over the universe, and he always gets his way. Look at Ephesians 1:11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So if this is true, if we hold our hands or our future with an open hand, does that mean we don't make plans? And I don't think that's what James is saying at all. Okay, like, he doesn't say don't plan. He's saying, instead of saying "I will" with a clenched fist, you say "if the Lord wills" with an open hand. And the Bible and nowhere condemns planning. So even that parable we talked about with Scrooge McDuck in Luke 12, in Luke 14, Jesus talks about the importance of planning. So Jesus is saying in two chapters later that it's important to plan. Okay, in the book of Proverbs, there's all kinds of Proverbs that talk about the importance of being forward thinking and making good decisions and having your life ruled by wisdom instead of by foolishly just living for the moment. So that's not what James is talking about. James is not saying that planning for the future is wrong. What he's saying is that what is wrong is putting ourselves in the place of God, thinking that we can rule the future when in actuality we have to hold the future with an open hand because God is the one who rules. So there's this awesome book called The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis where he writes it from the perspective of a demon giving counsel to another demon. about how to best tempt Christians. And one of the things that he says is that the present moment is where God wants us to live, because the present is where eternity touches time. So it's a kind of a mind-blowing concept, but he's saying that, like, we're eternal beings, and the present is where you can most fully experience a small slice of eternity. So what Screwtape tells his other demon henchmen, it says, if that's how God created us, was for eternity, then instead he should try to tempt Christians to think either about the future or the past, but to never live in the present moment. To either be longing for the good old days of the past or to be worrying and fretting over the future. That's what the enemy is trying to get us to do. And if you don't know who C.S. Lewis is, we'll throw out a Yoda quote for you instead, right? It says, never his mind on where he was, what he was doing. Talking about Luke. And any Star Wars fans? No? A few chuckles. Yeah. Oh, yeah. But that concept, though, it says, you don't know what the future is. So hold it with an open hand. Okay? We need to be living fully in the present moment, because this present time is where God works. And this has actually huge implications for how we deal with our plans that don't come through. If we say, I will, with a clenched fist, and whatever we're clenching our fist around, if that doesn't end up happening, you have to be mad at someone. But we don't like being mad at ourselves, so we find someone else to blame, and usually that scapegoat is God. We blame God that our plans don't work out, and we said, I will do this, but it didn't work out, so it must be God's fault. But instead, if you say, if the Lord wills, with an open hand, you live in your moment day by day, and you can shift gears as God brings new things into your life. You're not so bound by what you want to happen. You're able to see God working in the small and seemingly insignificant things of the moment. So if this is how God wants us to live, then why don't we live that way? Why is it that we clench our fists all the time and say, I will? That's what he says in verse 16. It says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So the reason that we like to say, I will do this, is because we're incredibly wicked and arrogant people. We think that we can control the future, and if we just make up our mind, it will turn out the way we want to, which is James's whole point with this whole passage. You can't say, I will, with a clenched fist. You have to say, if the Lord wills, with an open hand. And that changes everything about how we live our life. So what then? What does this mean for us moving forward? If you think about it, let me use a quote. So Ralph Abernathy, I think is how you say his name, was one of Martin Luther King Jr.'s close friends. And he said, I don't know what the future may hold, but I know who holds the future. Right? Have you guys heard that before? I don't know what the future may hold, but I know who holds the future. I mean, it's on coffee cups and your grandma's needlepoint and all kinds of, it's a really popular expression. But think about that for a second. God is the one that controls the future. And if God is not all good and all loving, then that is a terrifying thought. If you're entrusting yourself to God, what if God is a tyrant? What if God is a despot that arbitrarily brings pain into people's lives? What if he doesn't want what's best for us? If that type of God ruled the future, we would have everything to be afraid of, which is why we keep talking this whole year. We've been bringing back to this idea that God's love for us is the only unchanging thing in the universe. That we need to drink deeply of this well that says God loves you, and that's the only thing that will bring your life fulfillment. Think of Matthew 7:11. Jesus tells his disciples that if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give good gifts to those who ask of him? Okay, or Romans 8:28 says, and we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Or even think back a few chapters in James chapter 1, where he talked about God's unchanging goodness. He says that all good things in the universe have flown out of heaven from God. Anything good that happens in the world comes because God loves us. Okay, so the reason why we're so scared for the future and we try to clench our fists around it and say, I will, is because we don't actually trust God's loving plan for our life. We think that he's not going to look out for us, and instead we have to look out for number one. But if we follow the teaching of Scripture and see what it actually says, is it points to the fact that God loves us, and anything good in the universe came from his hand first. So if you hold your hands clenched and you say, I'm going to do this, what you're doing is you're not able to see the good things that come from the hand of God. where if you open your hand and say, if the Lord wills, you're able to receive the good things that he has for your life. And you're able to see that sometimes those good things, to our human perspective, look like bad things. They look like the phone call from the doctor not being the news we want. They look like a broken bone. They look like a car accident. They look like things that are painful in the moment. But if you see that God is unchanging in his goodness, it gives us the ability to open our hand and say, whatever the Lord wills, because I know that that is the best thing for me anyway. So how do we apply this? What do we end with? Let's end with verse 17, where James wraps it up and says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. Okay, if you know the right thing to do, but you fail to do it, it's a sin for you. So in the prayer of confession we do here sometimes, it talks about sins of omission and sins of commission. So a sin of commission is something I choose to do. A sin of omission is when I know the right thing to do, but I fail to do that. That's why we pray, God, forgive us for all the things we have done and left undone. And so it seems kind of strange that James is ending this passage here, right? Saying that if you know the right thing to do and fail to do it, it doesn't seem to really line up with the rest of what he's talking about. But what I think is going on is James is saying, you've been given two different ways to live. Okay, you can either live with a clenched fist saying, I will, or you can live with an open hand saying, if the Lord wills. But now the choice is up to you. Which one of those are you going to live? Which lifestyle are you going to live with? Because having an open hand sounds like a passive process. But what it actually is an active process, where you have to, because of your sin nature, you have to pry your fingers off of your plans and say, if the Lord wills. It's a day-by-day active surrendering of yourself to the Lordship of Jesus, saying, if the Lord wills with my life, I will do what he wants me to do. And that is not an easy process. That is an incredibly challenging and difficult process, which is why James tells us that if we know the right thing to do and fail to do it, we're sinning. So instead of sinning and clenching our fists, we need to open our hands and say, whatever the Lord wills for my life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence here with us this morning and for the way that your word challenges us and convicts us. I pray that we would be challenged and convicted in all the right ways, that if there's some way that we need to be comforted, that we would be comforted. And if we need to be exposed as trying to live as lords of our own lives, I pray that that would be brought forward as well. But I thank you that this is a good promise, God, that we can trust your unchanging goodness, that you do will good in our lives, and that we can trust you to work your plan into our life instead of our own. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, if you are new here, we're so glad to have you. We do things a little bit different. We will now turn into our tables, and we're going to spend the next 10 minutes or so doing some discussion based off of the topics we just talked about. In order to get us going, we have some questions on the screen. But before we get to those, I just want to remind you, newcomer and regular alike, your table is a safe place where you can say whatever is really going on in your heart. Don't ever feel the need to present yourself as better than you actually are, or that you have it all figured out when you don't. That's that clenched fist mentality. Instead, these tables are just places where we open our hands and say, this is what God's teaching me right now. And we share it with each other so we can learn in community. So the three questions we have is, how do you react when things don't go according to plan? Okay, and this is where it's important to be honest, right? How do you react when things don't go according to plan? Second question, what are some areas of your life that feel out of your control right now? And how might God be calling you to unclench your fist in these situations? So this is a really a personal question, and if you don't feel comfortable talking, that's completely fine. But if you are able to share, what in your life feels out of control? And then this is the second part is the most important part. What is God teaching you through that moment? How is your life feeling out of control? How is that God actually lovingly drawing you to himself? And then lastly, the same question is every week. How is this good news for my neighbor? Everything we've talked about for the last 30 minutes, how is that the good news that my neighbor actually needs to hear? Okay, so we'll do that for 10 minutes, and then we'll wrap it up. Thanks. All right, everybody. Wrap up that last thought there, and then we'll kind of turn towards communion this morning. I hope your discussions went well. Never underestimate the impact that God can have from one comment you make during these discussion times. You know, I've talked to so many people who have had one thing said at their table, and it was just the right thing that God wanted them to hear, that really encouraged their soul. So in one sense, we talk like this at our tables because we're ministered to by each other, but also because we are being used by God to minister to other people as well. So you have an important role to play here at these tables, so don't ever take that lightly. But what we're going to do now is, as we do every week, we're pivoting into the Lord's Supper. That we end every week by taking the Lord's Supper, because this is where we see the love of Jesus most clearly demonstrated. Okay, so we talk about it being difficult to open your hand with the future because we're not sure what the future holds. But if we trust the love of God for us, it makes it so much easier. Okay, so we're going to say the Lord's Prayer in a second as well before we partake of communion. And there's this phrase in there that says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And some theologian, I forget who it was, said at one point that before we can pray, "Your kingdom come," we have to pray, "My kingdom go." Okay, and that's the process of opening our hands, is saying, not my will be done, but your will be done. Okay, not my kingdom be built, but your kingdom be built. And that's when God fills our hand with the good news of the gospel, with the good news of his love for us. And that's why we take communion every week, because we can see in communion what the will of God actually was. And do you know what the will of God is? In Isaiah 53, it's talking about a prophecy about Jesus. And it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." It's talking about what God's will on the cross was. Is God's will was to crush Jesus because of your sin. Jesus' body was broken. Jesus' blood was shed because that's how much he loves you. God the Father willed for a way for there to be salvation for us. And that came through the suffering of the Son. And it's in that picture that we see how much God really loves us. And if God loves us enough to die for us, then certainly we can trust him enough to open our hands and let his will be done in our lives. So let's stand together, and I'm going to say a prayer, and then we will all pray the Lord's Prayer together. And I encourage you, as we pray that, to really, in your heart, emphasize that prayer that God's kingdom would come and his will would be done. And then after that, we'll come up and partake of the elements. So we serve open communion, which means as long as you believe that Jesus is the one who paid for your sins, we invite you to come up and partake with us during the next three songs as you feel led. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for this amazing picture of your love for us. It was seen on the cross when your body was broken and your blood was shed because of how much you loved us. I pray that that would be the fuel that gives us the courage to open our hands, to not have our will be done, but to trust you to have your will done. And God, when we just submit ourselves to your Lordship, we ask that you would come and fill our hearts with your love so we could love other people as well.